all of us base our lives on something. There's something that guides the direction of our lives. And I'm working through this book called Making Sense of God by Tim Keller, and it's a really excellent book. But one of the things he talks about is how people come to religion for different reasons. Many people come to religion for emotional or relational reasons. There's some emotional need that we have, and understanding how Christianity answers that meets a very important need that we have. But one of the things that is a critique of that is people often say, well, religion is just a crutch for weak people. If all religion is something to fulfill your emotional needs, that just shows you're weak and you don't think deep enough to come to reject religion and struggle through life in a strong way. And of course, that has its own issues with it. But in his book, he talks about how more and more people are coming to religion, not just because of relational or emotional reasons, but because of rational reasons, because of how it makes sense of the world. And there's a lot of statistics that show how religion is waning, particularly among mainline denominations, like your main traditions, Episcopalianism, Catholicism, those kinds of things. But among like small Bible-believing churches and Bible-centered focused churches, religion's actually on the upswing. So that's encouraging for folks like us, right? But on a worldwide, religion is becoming more popular, not less popular. And that's largely what his book is about. How as much as the scientific community, the atheistic way of looking at the world, wants people to say that science is going to displace religion, more and more people, even in the scientific community, are realizing that science alone doesn't give us the answers we need. Not just in an emotional way, but in a rational way. Science can't explain beauty. Science can't explain love. Science can't explain right and wrong. Science can come up with all kinds of beneficial technologies, but it can't make judgment calls as to whether those things are good. And so there's a lot of gaps that science leaves us. And people who say that their lives are guided by rational thought, by scientific thought, often don't live that way. They often still live presuming that there's all these other things that science justifies, which it does not. And love and beauty being the foremost things. Religion, though, allows for science. Religion, then, it can include science in a way of looking at the world. And then also allow it to make judgment calls on whether this technology is good or bad, whether this technology benefits humanity, whether it fits in the overall structure of how we, not just how we do look at the world, but how we should look at the world. Because everybody looks at the world in some way. And so it's the task for a Christian to look at the world the way God wants us to understand ourselves the way God understands us, to understand our neighbor and even the stranger, the way God teaches us to understand these things. One of my favorite authors is a guy named C.S. Lewis, and I've quoted him often, particularly this quote. It says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see its light, but because by its light I see everything else." And so for some people who have emotional needs, religion gives them answers that science cannot. For some people who have relational needs, religion gives them answers that science cannot. And even people who have these intellectual, rational questions, religion gives them answers that science cannot. And so there's all these reasons, then, why we should come to Christ. And when we stop and think about it in those moments of clarity, the things that have gone wrong in our lives and what the scriptures and what the gospel teaches us about these things, the things that have gone well in our lives, what the gospel teaches about that as well, it all should direct us to Christ. It all should direct us in those moments of clarity to understanding that Jesus is Lord. There's a problem, though, within that. And the New Testament is written in light of this problem in a lot of ways. The problem is, as much as we may be convinced that Jesus is Lord, as much as we may be convinced that the gospel should work in our lives, there's a big step from understanding that it should be and then actually making it so. There's a big step from believing Jesus as Lord to actually letting his rule and reign affect us in our emotions and in our decisions and in our relationships and in every capacity of life. And so it leaves this void in our religion. I know it's true. I want to follow it, and yet I don't. I know I should, but I don't. And the way of Christianity is like a constant fight against this struggle. It's constantly recognizing and telling ourselves that the gospel is true and the gospel shapes us and changes us into the people God wants us to be, while at the same time there's this resistance in our lives against that. As we saw last week, the words we speak, the things we say to people and about people either make us more like Jesus or they corrupt us and take us away from being further formed into his image. And this is just an example of how James identifies that problem within Christianity. That as much as we know it makes sense emotionally, relationally, intellectually, we still can't seem to bring ourselves to following Christ perfectly. We still, in many ways, want to do life our own ways. We want to guide our lives by our own understanding. We have these motivations within us that are contrary to the gospel that we want to indulge, that we want to live out. And as much as we believe the gospel is true, we still have this internal struggle. We still have this desire to do what God says and this desire to do what we want. And so James throws, as we talked about last week, James throws this the way we speak into that. And this week he does it a little bit differently. He asks us to look at the way we live our lives, the motivation, the guide, the overall emphasis of our lives. And he says, look at how you live and decide which way you want to live. The challenge in following Jesus is believing him enough to actually obey him, to actually do what he says rather than what we prefer, to actually understand ourselves and other people and the whole world in light of what he says rather than what we just think that we want to believe. The reason some people are atheists is because the way they think about the world leads them to that as a logical conclusion, but other people are atheistic simply because they want to live their life the way they want to live their life. They don't want to follow Christ. They may believe it's true, but it's easier to justify the way they want to live with atheism. Some people reject Christ because accepting him means their life has to change, and they would rather not do that. Those of us who come to Christ cross that threshold, and we say, I want my life to change. That's why I'm coming to Christ. And yet there's still that struggle. There's still that need for us to believe Jesus enough to actually do what he says and be remade into his image. And so we have these two ways of looking at ourselves, two ways of looking at everything laid before us. And we can look at it according to what we understand, according to what we decide, or we can ask God for wisdom and look at life according to his ways. And so James lays out this contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, between becoming the people Jesus calls us to be and simply living our life without regard to what Jesus says. And it brings us to our passage in James chapter 3. We'll spill over into chapter 4 a couple of verses, but let me read it for us. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So again, everyone has some kind of understanding how life is best to be lived. If you ask anyone, well, you know, what is your guide for life? What are you trying to do? What is your motivation in life? People come up with various answers. Some people will say, you know, we try to do the right thing and treat people well and all that kind of stuff. And that's not that that's necessarily a bad answer, but that begs a lot of questions. Whose wisdom are you going to live by? This is the question James asks in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who's going to stand up and say, I understand how life is best to be lived? That's a pretty bold statement. And what he says here in the rest part of the verse, he says, let his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. And the phrasing is kind of odd, I know. But basically what he's saying is anybody who's going to stand up and say, this is the way that we need to live, the content of his life is open to scrutiny then. Your life is then lived in a fishbowl. And any moral or religious teacher has to welcome that into their lives. Most of you have been in my home. You know the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it's not that I'm perfect, and you guys know that more than anybody, but when I stand up and I say the way of Christ is the way that we should live our life, I think there's enough evidence in my life to demonstrate that there's some truth to that statement. And anybody who's going to stand up and say, look to Christ for the way you live your life, they have to open their lives up to scrutiny in that way. And it's intimidating. It's humiliating in some ways. But the point is, I'm not pointing to myself. I'm pointing to Christ. When we direct our lives towards some end and from some motivation, we open that up to scrutiny. If you say, I just want to try to love people the best I can, you're still opening yourself up to lots of scrutiny. Because what about the people that hate you? How are you going to love them? How do you answer that question? How are you going to define what love is? James does that for us here. It's all over the New Testament in various ways. But anytime you say, I'm going to live my life, try to treat people the best way I can, you open yourself up to scrutiny. And that's why most people don't stand up in front of crowds and say, I found the way to live. Let's live this way. Because it's not an easy thing to do. And James warned us in the last passage that not many people should try to be teachers, because you're going to receive a greater condemnation. In other words, if you're going to say you need to live your life according to this way, if God says we should live this way, what if you're wrong? What if you're teaching falsehood? That's the work of the demonic, is to teach falsehood, to lead people astray. And so anyone who stands up and says, follow this way, is not only opening themselves up to scrutiny, but also opening themselves up to danger if they're wrong. And so James talks about this. He says, you need to guard against this. You need to be careful. You need to make sure that what you teach is in line with how you live. He says the word good conduct. It could mean or be translated manner of life. So it's not just like your ability to do right and wrong. It's the overall motivation and direction of your life. It's everything about who you are. And this isn't just for teachers. It's for all believers. He's saying if you've come to Christ, you need to make sure there's an alignment, at least in some ways, with what you believe and what you live. It's the opposite for the atheist, right? For the person who says there is no God and yet still says that they love people. If you're an atheist, how can you tell your spouse that you love them? You can't, because love means nothing. It can't be empirically verified. That's a false statement for an atheist. Just like they need to line their lives up, we also need to line our lives. We need to make sure the things that we believe actually are working out in the way we live. And it's a horribly difficult thing to do. It's a very difficult thing to follow Christ perfectly. James talks about this over and over, and he uses the word perfect. He also uses the word complete. That idea combined together is what I've been calling wholeness. That through the process of us learning how the gospel affects every aspect of our lives, God is recreating us. He's renewing us into his image. He's making us whole people. All the destruction, the fractured existence, the problems that we experience internally and externally, in our own minds and hearts and in relationship and in our world, all these things are reconciled. They're overcome in Christ. And it's a matter of learning how that works in my and your lives individually. And so when we set out to live our lives, when we have a moment, which one of the reasons church is valuable is because we at least take a moment to reflect upon what's going on in our lives and think, am I living the way I need to live? Am I living a way that is going to produce benefits in my life? Am I living the way that God wants me to live? James says, if you say you're going to live life for Christ, then your conduct needs to line up with that. And he uses the word in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, you show that you're living the ways of Christ in humility. It's quite the contrary from the way most people would stand up and say, you need to live this way. You do it with humility, in the meekness of wisdom. You show the wisdom of God in humility, not in boasting, not in pride. And so if you're going to stand up and say, I think I should probably live my life to love people the best, or I'm just going to try to do the most good I can, or make the best contribution I can, if you're not sure about that, then wouldn't you think then you would seek God for wisdom? If you're not going to open your life up to scrutiny, if you're not going to open your philosophy of living up to critique, if you're not sure, then wouldn't you think humility would lead you to say, God, I don't know. I need your wisdom. I don't know if the way I'm living is the best way to live. So I need your wisdom because mine's not enough. Mine's deficient. This is what James is writing about. He's speaking to people who are trying to do the best they can, but understand they don't have it all together. And he's saying, you seek God for wisdom. You seek God to put all the pieces together, to bring your fractured existence together and give you wholeness in Christ. So he's telling us these two contrasting ways. Do you want to live according to the way you can figure it out on your own, or do you want to seek God for wisdom? If you've got it all figured out, then you have to stand up and let people scrutinize you. If you don't have it all figured out, then it only makes sense that you would seek God for wisdom, because he knows, he understands, he has it figured out. And so in verse 2, he says that this meekness or this humility is what we should seek. It should characterize a person's life. And the word good conduct talks about the manner of life, the way we live, the overall umbrella of what everything in your life contains. This can be scrutinized. This is why in 2 Timothy and in Titus, people who would claim to lead the church as elders have to have exemplary lives. Not that we have everything together, but we at least have to be able to show that there's some sense to what we're saying. And so when we appoint someone as an elder in the church, then it gives opportunity for the church to ask them questions, to look at their life, to see how they treat their family, to see how they live. Because even though we can't be perfect, there should be this trend of obedience toward toward following Christ, letting Christ work his wholeness into our lives, showing that not that we have it all figured together, but we're continually going to Christ for his wisdom in how to live our lives. And from here in verse 3, James begins to rebuke people in the church who say they follow Jesus, but are really motivated by a name for themselves. They're really just trying to force their own agenda. If you've been part of church life for very long, you've met these people. It's funny in some ways, but it's sad in other ways. Because a person in the church who just is trying to force their agenda, who just is trying to make a name for themselves, can really be destructive to the church. And apparently this was happening in the church that James was initially addressing. And you think about it, like he's, again, going back to one of the first sermons in this series I preached, he's speaking to Christians who are going through persecution. Some of these people are being killed because they name the name of Christ. And in that context, you have people vying for position and influence in the church. And you can understand why he writes so forcefully then. Because of all the things that should be happening, when people are being persecuted, when people are suffering deeply because they name the name of Christ, the last thing that should be happening is people vying for position and influence in the church. And I see these things happening in this church, but one of the good things about preaching through books of the Bible like this is it makes me address this stuff. And so what it also does is pastorally, if I see somebody moving forward in this, and it happens in small churches sometimes worse than in big churches, people trying to leverage their position among the 20 people that are here, you know, and it's like, wow, that's, you know, that little bit of power sometimes can go to somebody's head. But it makes me deal with these things too. But James is writing in a context where you have people, as the church is suffering, the church is experiencing horrible cruelty. People are vying for position in the church. It's sad in one hand, it's disgusting in another hand. Among all the things going on in the church, in the context that he's writing, you have people trying to force their own agenda, trying to make a name for themselves. In verse 13, it says that we should not boast or be false to the truth. And what he means by this, if I can just summarize it in a different way, is he's talking about these people who say they're living their life for Christ, or that the gospel is driving their lives, but their conduct, their manner of life, which he addresses, is completely contrary to what they're saying. It's people who stand up and say they're Christians, but they treat people horribly. They're selfish, and they're greedy, and they're just mean. He's saying that these two things are contradictory, and people who are like that should stop being false to the truth. In other words, he's saying at least have the guts to admit that you're not following Christ. Don't lie about the truth when you clearly are not living that way. And the end result of that is he's calling people to repentance. If your life doesn't line up with the gospel, at least admit it, and then come to repentance. Stop living that way. Come to Christ. Let the ways of Christ sink deep enough into your life, into your belief, into your emotions that you actually begin to obey him. You can't just do whatever you want and say, Jesus led me to do this. There's his word given before us that instructs us in so many matters. And if you can't take his command seriously, at least admit it. And then repent and start taking them seriously. A way of life that's motivated by your own preferences, motivated by making a name for yourself, focused on your own stuff, your own agenda, it's not the way of Christ. If you remember, he said he didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. And so James tells us to remember these things, to make sure the manner of our lives, our good conduct, is motivated by the truth and not lying to the truth. He goes on and explains what this looks like. A life that's self-motivated, when our desires are self-oriented, we have selfish pursuits. He says bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. There's lots of things contained within that. But he says this way of life is earthly and unspiritual and demonic in verse 15. A person who says they're living for Christ but clearly does not is motivated by earthly and unspiritual and demonic things. It's earthly in the fact that any satisfaction that a person gains in that respect is only for this age. It doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. It's unspiritual because it means we're driven by our appetites. We're driven by material gain, not by a soulish motivation, but an unsoulish, an unspiritual motivation. And then thirdly, he says, and he says this boldly, that that way of life is demonic. It's one thing to think like, all right, I don't have it all together. I'm doing the best I can. But when James throws that word in there, demonic, it should at least make you step back and be like, are there things in my life that are selfish? Probably, and I should probably work on those things. Are there things in my life that are simply motivated by the here and now and have no kingdom, eternal value whatsoever? Probably I need to work on those things. Are there things in my life that are influenced and motivated by demonic? That's a different question altogether. Because these are things that we don't like to talk about a lot, and they kind of freak people out, and they make you sound really weird, and then, you know, it's like weird YouTube videos of people with crazy hair talking about stuff. You know, you don't, again, you're talking about, you don't want to get advice on that kind of stuff from someone that you don't know their manner of life, because you just think they're nuts. But James is saying, when we look at our lives and the direction of our lives, when we look at our lives and what motivates how we live, what guides how we live, our sense of right and wrong, what our purpose is in life, how we treat people, what we're investing our time and our money and our emotions in, all these things, are they motivated by earthly and unspiritual and demonic things? This is contrary to the wisdom of God. And the flip side of that, too, if we're going to reject the wisdom of God and decide to live life our own way, we're opening ourselves up to being influenced in all these kinds of ways. It's a lie from hell to say I'm living my life according to God's ways when in reality I'm just living however I want. And that's a dangerous lie to live by. James has just pointed out in the previous passage that the words that come out of our mouths that can be so destructive, that can cause so much damage, are set on fire by hell itself, he says. And so we have this war against our souls. It's seen in other places in the scripture. Here he says it too. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Things that would war against us to cause us to turn away from Christ. We have external influences, internal influences, and unseen influences that would cause us to turn away from Christ. They call us to reject the wisdom of God and instead live according to any wisdom that we can justify in ourselves. And if we reject the ways of Christ, we reject the wisdom of God on how life is to be lived, there's going to be repercussions in our friendships, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our community, where people are driven by selfish pursuit, where people are driven by self-oriented desires. James points out it brings disorder, it brings confusion. And he says every vile way, right, every vile conduct, it brings sinfulness in general. And the wisdom that you and I used to set the trajectory of our lives is going to bring us to wholeness in Christ or to these things. This further corruption of our lives. And in the first three verses of chapter 4, he further characterizes what this is like, what it looks like. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? This literally means what causes wars and battles among you. So in a personal way, it's like what causes us to argue all the time. But in an international way, it's what is the result or what is the root cause of worldwide conflict? Why was Hitler able to rise to power? Why was Stalin able to do the things he did? You know, when you look at the scope of history and all the tragedies and these things, what causes all these things? All the way the huge things, but also the small pictures. Like, why do I snap at my kids? Why, when they interrupt me, am I so annoyed by it? It's big things, but it's also those very small things. What causes this? And James pinpoints it for us. Is it not the passions that are at war within you? We have a natural disposition always to look for ourselves, always to put ourselves first. The world teaches us to do this. There's internal struggles that cry out for us to do this. And there's demonic influences that oppress us and desire for us to do this all the more. It seems like everything is fighting against us to make us selfish. And when we indulge it, there's certain benefits. But James says when you indulge it long enough, look what it results in. Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It's a war. It's destruction. It doesn't lead us to where we want to be. It takes us farther in the wrong direction than we ever intend to go. But we have these internal struggles, these external struggles, these unseen struggles. And James says, if we're just going to float through life living however we want to, you know, and we can say certain things, we have certain motivations, but if we're not seeking the wisdom of God and trying to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's going to further corrupt us in this way of living. It's going to spiral us downward. The word he uses for passion there, in verse 1, he says, the passions that are at war within you. That's where we get our word hedonism. And it's this pleasure-driven, selfish interest that is a guide for our lives. And what you find is unless you're going to fight against that and ask God for wisdom and seek to live according to God's wisdom, then this sinks deeper and deeper in your life. It takes root and it grows in your life. And it results in all this destruction that he's talking about, this disorder, this confusion, and all this other sinfulness. I think we probably all realize that the biggest problem in our relationships, whether it's among spouses or friends or kids or coworkers or whomever, the biggest problem in figuring out how to make those things good is always selfishness. It always is. We always want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And to figure out how to defer to the other person, whether it's at home or at work or in the church or any other ways, it takes wisdom. It takes God's wisdom to understand how to do that. And we can look at all these examples in our world of how selfishness has caused our society to spiral downward. I mean, you look at consumer debt and the opiate epidemic and gender dysphoria and the narcissism of social media, the power of the political climate right now. All these are examples of what happens when people reject the wisdom of God and indulge their selfishness, their own wisdom. And as much as I'd like to talk how bad everybody else is, James is talking to the church. He's talking to people like me. He's not talking to all the politicians that we can, you know, say how horrible they are. He's talking to people like me. And he's saying, look at the direction of your life. Look at the wisdom you're living by and the results that you're consequently getting in your life. And decide whether or not you're going to seek God for wisdom or whether you're content living the way that you're currently living. Whether you're content with this downward spiral of corruption, or whether you want to seek God for his wisdom and wholeness in Christ. And so James contrasts these two ways. He shows us what happens when we reject God's wisdom and live selfishly according to our selfish wisdom, our selfish ambition, he says. But then he sets up another example. What does it look like if we do embrace God's wisdom? What does it look like if we pursue Christ? If we seek to apply his wisdom. And really what James is doing here is expounding what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so James takes what Jesus said there, and he says, if you want to live according to God's wisdom, this is the way of blessing. This is the way of wholeness. If Jesus taught these things, James is expounding on them here. And he says, he gives us a list of things in verse 17. It's similar to Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 6, if you wanted to look there. But But the first thing he lists, if we seek God for wisdom in our lives, and we strive to live according to God's ways, look at what happens in our lives. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. This is the first thing he lists. All these other things are secondary, and the first thing is purity. Living by God's wisdom will bring about moral purity in our lives. Sexual sin in our society is rampant. It's destructive. I don't think I even need to go into all the issues related to that. It's one of the vile practices that James mentioned. It's one of the ways the world, the flesh, and the devil work against us to cause us to turn away from Christ. But if you and I set out to live by God's wisdom, it will bring moral purity into our lives. And again, remember, he's talking to the church here. And this is so important because you look at what's happened in our society. And how, I mean, who among us hasn't heard about some pastoral scandal and how destructive that is to the church? The church has to be pure. Not for purity's sake, not so we can stand up and claim a superior morality, but so we can prove that you can come to the church and be safe, that you're not going to be exploited. You're not going to be manipulated or taken advantage of, that we can have real, genuine, intimate relationships that are pure before God and one another. It's so important for the healing, for the wholeness that Jesus is bringing into our lives. We have to be able to live as the church in purity. We shouldn't wonder when we're having a conversation whether or not we're trying to be taken advantage of or exploited. It's a horrible thing in our world to see this happening in so many different ways. And so when we seek the wisdom of God individually and as a church, the first thing it does is it brings purity. It brings purity. Because this is the first step in making sure our relationships are right before God. And then look at the results of this. And you think about how this works in the church. If a man and a woman can have a conversation in the church and have a relationship in the church that's pure, then look at all the benefits. And in our day, too, it should be said that men and men and women, if we can have pure relationships within the church, look at all the benefits from this. Again, I started off talking about the relational value of religion. This is one of the things. But for us to experience the full relational value of Christianity, it has to be pure. The church is a place where we should be able to have appropriate, pure intimacy, because nowhere else in our world will that be provided. But look at what he says. Out of purity, we have all these other things. Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is the wholeness that God works into our relationships when we live according to his wisdom. When we set ourselves to live according to his ways. Instead of all these other things that James says is a product of rejecting God's way of life, he shows us these ways as a product of following God's way of life. These things that govern how God's people live. Instead of quarreling and fighting, there should be harmony. There should even be friendship. Instead of envy and selfish ambition, there should be treating one another considerately and impartially. Instead of demanding we get our own way, there's a deference to other people. There's acts of mercy, acts of unity, acts of sincerity expressed. Man, what a wonder! I want to be part of that church. What a wonderful place. Where you don't have to worry about if somebody's trying to take advantage of you in one way or another. And you can actually have a real conversation with people and know that if you need something, they will help provide that need, that they'll serve you, that they'll pray for you, that they'll befriend you, that they'll help you, that they'll do whatever they can, because they're not trying to put their own agenda forward. They're simply trying to let the wisdom of God guide their lives, and they love Jesus enough to obey him. What a wonderful church that would be. And these things certainly apply to the church, but it has to start on the individual level. It has to start in the heart of each and every one of us, where we have to decide, I'm no longer going to live my life according to my own ways, because Jesus is Lord of my life. And in verse 18, James echoes Jesus' statement, blessed are the peacemakers. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's kind of a proverbial statement. But he's saying, look at the contrast. you live your life your own way, doing your own thing, rejecting the wisdom of God, and it might not be an outright reject and saying, no, I reject God's wisdom. It might just be kind of ignoring God's ways, or maybe not giving them serious thought or serious practice. It's an indifference to God's ways. He shows the result of that kind of life: jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice. But look at the result of a life given to the wisdom of God, living life according to God's ways. A harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. I know you want peace in your life. I know you want to live righteously, not self-righteously. There's a difference. I know you want purity and peace and gentleness and reasonableness and mercy and impartiality and sincerity in your life. I know that, because everybody wants that. It's a universal thing there. But James tells us very clearly where that's found. If you want to live your life your way, you're going to get what only you can get. It's only God that can give us a better way. It's only God that can give wholeness to the fractured and broken nature of our lives. Only the life in Christ can give us that. And the gospel of Jesus demonstrates that God's wisdom is not only right and good, but it's best. Jesus, of course, lived in perfect faithfulness to God's ways. And the end result of that is resurrection, resurrected life forever with God. And so as I opened up, I ask again, what guides your life? Everybody's life is guided by something. What guides your life? Whose wisdom are you living by? Your own? Somebody else's? I hope that if you're living according to somebody else's wisdom, you scrutinize their manner of life and see if it's really worth it. Or you can live by the wisdom displayed in Jesus Christ that results in resurrection. There's a war within us. Anybody who has tried to live, as we used to say, on the straight and narrow, right? Anybody who's tried to live the right way knows how difficult it is. But the gospel teaches us that it's worth it. And it leads to this wholeness that only comes in Jesus Christ. What manner of life will you live? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you display before us in Christ the wisdom and glory of life with you. And Lord, help us to trust in you, not only for our eternity, but for our now, for our today. And help us to trust you enough to follow your ways. God, we thank you that when we fail, you forgive. When we mess up, you restore. And we don't have to live in guilt because of your grace. But God, give us your wisdom. Help us to see with the eyes of faith what good there is in following your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.